Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. I preached on this passage a couple of times when I was in Thailand, and I hope that what I have to say this morning is a blessing and an encouragement to you. But can I just say now, thank you for all your prayers, especially for the mission team while we were away in Thailand. We had an amazing time, and I think we're all going to share with you in more detail next year at our congregational meeting. I'd like to also say a special welcome to Lauren and the family. Welcome back. Woohoo! It's great to have you guys with us. Yeah, it's really great. And lovely to see lots of family and extended family. Brigitte and Conrad, welcome back. Jalen and Lauren, take note. This is what you do. You come back. Okay? All right? Watching you. All right. I just want to say, Michael and Lauren, it's really great to have you, even though things I know have been really difficult for you guys. Welcome home. And So Michael's going to be preaching next week, and he's like looking at me. What? I just got to share you a really quick story, which I hope will be a blessing and encouragement to you before we look at God's word. One of the most amazing things in Southeast Asia, you tend to think that they're just one nation somehow foolishly, but it's like Europe. You know, there's all these different nations, tribal groups of people. Where we were in northern Thailand last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we were up near the border of Myanmar. So in far north Thailand, in fact, over the hill was Myanmar, literally. And church there, can I just say, went for 3 hours. I said to the mission team, never complain about the length of church again. It was a long time. But what was really fascinating was they've only had the gospel for about 100 years. Before that, they were a mixture of Thai, Buddhism, animism. Within their culture, they had this prophecy that one day, and this is serious, this wasn't somehow brought to them by Europeans, within their traditional religious beliefs, they had a prophecy that one day a white person would come and bring them the book that they had lost. A book that was from God, which would show them how the God could be their king. Remarkably, when the missionaries came, they were prepared for this, and they saw, 100 years ago, one of the greatest mass conversions in the history of missions. About 800,000 people converted to Christianity. And today there's thriving churches all throughout Myanmar, Thailand, and particularly rural China. They were so grateful to God that they had finally recovered their lost book. And you've got to remember, this is a culture that didn't have books. They didn't have their language written down. So the missionaries have, unlike popular opinion, actually preserved their culture rather than destroyed it. They each tribe created their own special bag to honour the book. And so when they come to church, this is what they carry it in. This is a Lahu bag. This is another tribe. This is a Lisu bag. So each tribal group will come to church with their Bible in this bag. Why? Because the lost book has been found. The book that showed them how God would be their king and would rule over them has been recovered to them. And they're so grateful to that that they honour the book in that the most precious way that they can. Now, isn't that amazing? We're going to be reading from this book right now, and I'm going to read from verse 38 of chapter 19 through to verse 23 of chapter 20, and this is God's word. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, she came and stood among them and said to them, or Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, please open our minds to understand your word. Create in us soft hearts which believe and obey. And please be with me that I would speak only what is true, so we would hear your voice. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm constantly amazed at how amazing the Bible is and just how perfectly it all fits together. In fact, I think I've got a slide here, which hopefully it'll come up. Thanks, Levi. On the screen, you'll see a picture. Oh, actually, if somebody could maybe get the lights so you can see this a little bit better. Thanks, Jalen. On the screen, you'll see a picture of all the cross-references in the Bible and how the New Testament fulfills the Old. And I think this is just as beautiful, if not more so, than the external bags that the Lisu and the Lahu have to commemorate the book is actually what's inside the book. That's the thing that's really incredible. As you can see, It's a beautiful example of, or picture of promise and fulfillment, because it's showing you how each Old Testament verse is fulfilled in the New. And this is why at church we often have, or I always have, an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, so that you can see these wonderful signs of fulfillment. It's also about, can I just say, the reason why you can trust the Bible and that Jesus actually is the Christ. I'll get Jalen to turn the light on in just a moment. I just want to show you one more picture. To give you an example to compare, right? This is the Bible. This is the Quran. As you can see in comparison, the cross-references are much less than the Bible, aren't they? It's because, in all honesty, to be frank, Muhammad is a false prophet. Indeed, I think a good case can be said that Muhammad is the Antichrist. Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. It also teaches that Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, because they say fundamentally, Jesus is not the Christ. That's why I say provocatively, it's really quite literal to say Muhammad is the Antichrist, because he's saying that he is one greater, the last and final prophet, when the Bible tells us that no, that title can only belong to Jesus. Thanks, Jalen. You can put the lights back on there. Can I say, this is, I think, one of the preeminent reasons you can trust what the Bible is saying about Jesus. Because you can see so clearly how he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Depending on who you listen to, there are up to 350, possibly even 400 prophecies in the Old Testament of the Christ to come. Christ is, you know, not his surname. It's not like it was Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ is his title. He's God's anointed king. And what I want to show you this morning is how God's plan of salvation so beautifully fits together, even more beautiful than these bags that I showed you before, is how Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And I want to try and do this quite quickly with just seven examples. Significantly, you know, when you think of the cross and where Jesus was crucified, you often think of a barren hill, don't you? Maybe a rocky outcrop or something like that. But did you notice what actually what the Apostle John says at the end of John 19? It was actually in a garden. Significantly, both scenes, or whether you got the Garden of Eden or the garden where Jesus was crucified and buried, actually reflects one another, because the solution actually replaces the problem. The first point then is, I'll just say this, that just as in the Garden of Eden, Jesus actually himself faced a satanic enemy in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, I just want you to look at verse 27. We read there how when Judas ate the Passover with Jesus, what happened? When Judas ate the Passover, Satan entered into him. And when this occurred, Jesus said to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, what is it then that Judas went and did? Well, he immediately went out and he betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders of Israel. Just like at the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, so too the serpent, the devil, our great enemy, the dragon, once again attacks Jesus in the garden. So that's the first point. The second point is that this was actually integral to God's plan. This didn't surprise God. This was actually how Jesus was going to save mankind. After Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he appears before Pilate wearing, you remember this, a purple robe, symbolizing that he's a king, right? Well, they meant to mock him, but little do they know they're actually, it's true. And also wearing a crown of thorns. Thorns, obviously, if you know your Bibles well, is the result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, like we saw in Genesis chapter 3. So a crown, Jesus wearing a crown of thorns with a purple robe, you could say that they're crowning Jesus. It's his coronation as the king of sin. And do you remember, though, what does Pilate say to Jesus when he appears before him? He says in John 19, verse 5, these words, "Behold the man." Now, the word man is the same word which is obviously used in Genesis for Adam, the man that God created. In fact, it's even more than this. After Adam first fell, what does God say? "Behold, the man has become like one of us." And so now we're seeing in Jesus a similar thing. What this means is that Jesus is the new Adam who will fix the problem of the first Adam. Actually, this is such an important point. I want you to turn over to Zechariah chapter 6 for a minute with me, because the expression "behold the man" became to be used in Scripture as also a reference specifically for the Christ to come. So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, just near the end of your Old Testament. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." In fact, I think there's a church in Launceston, isn't there, called The Branch, based on this passage. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne as a king. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Sounds eerily like the passage that Des read to us at the start of our service, doesn't it, from the prophet Isaiah. This is a wonderful promise of what the Lord Jesus, as the Christ, God's King, is going to do. He is going to come and he is going to reign as both our King and also as our High Priest. The third point, then, is that Jesus is the second Adam. It's really easy to miss this, and I think we sanitize this, but you've got to see it to really understand the theological importance. But when Jesus was crucified, he was actually crucified naked. The reason we know this is because the soldiers gambled for his clothes in John 19. We, with our art and things like that, to protect Jesus' modesty, put a loincloth, but that's what the soldiers gambled for. And then in John 20, verse 6 and 7, when we read about Jesus' grave clothes being cast aside when he rose again from the dead, it also means that he had gone back to his pre-fall Adamic state. In Genesis 3, the Lord God made garments for Adam and Eve after they'd sinned. But when Jesus was crucified, his garments were taken from him so that he was crucified naked. And what this means is that Jesus then endured the shame of nakedness to restore mankind to our original relationship with God. In fact, you know, Genesis 3 is the first act of atonement in the Bible. Blood is shed when God slays the animals to cover Adam and Eve's sin. It's God who's making atonement for them. But Jesus becomes naked so that, you could say, we could be clothed with the garments of his righteousness. Now, again, we're going to do a bit of Bible flipping this morning, but turn over to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 17. Because this is why you'll see it's so important that Jesus does this. Romans 5, verse 17, Paul says, "For if, because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Now, do you see how Jesus then is the second Adam? Death through the first Adam, life through the second Adam. How does Jesus bring us back to God, though? Well, it's through what I have called the saving tomb of his death and resurrection. Adam and Eve rejected God's word in the garden, and as a result, death came into the world. But this is why we read in John 19:41 that Jesus' tomb was also in a garden. The exact same word, by the way, is translated when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. It was called the LXX, meaning 70, because 70 rabbis got together. They all translated the Old Testament together, separately. But together, their translations were all the same. So they thought it must be inspired. So that's going to become our authoritative edition. The same word that was used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew is the same word for garden that is used here. And John wants you to see the connection. The temptation in Genesis was to eat from the living tree, which brought death. The salvation which Jesus brings is when he's crucified on a dead tree, and it brings eternal life. Now, can you see how amazing, just here, God's plan of salvation is? Let's turn over to do a bit of Bible flipping. Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is a really important point. If you think, oh, Mark's just being imaginative or creative, it doesn't really say that Jesus was crucified on a tree. No, this time Mark's right, because it's what the Bible says. Galatians 3, 14 and 15. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a what? On a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus was crucified on a tree so that people from every nation under heaven, Lisu, Lahu, Tasmanians, even South Africans, everybody could be redeemed to God. One more passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. This is a great verse. If you don't know it, I commend it to you to memorize. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What both of these passages teach us then is clearly that Jesus was crucified upon a tree. In fact, we should remember this at Christmas, don't we? With the Christmas tree. The Christmas tree points to his death, even from the time that he's born. It's a living tree this time because actually he's resurrected from the dead. And so it's an evergreen tree because Jesus still is alive. But that's why when Jesus was actually born, what were the three gifts that he was given? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the first two gifts are pretty easy to figure out. You give gold to a king. I'm sure any baby shower, you give a mum gold, she's going to be pretty happy, right? Money, but gold's up at the moment, right? Gold's good, right? Frankincense, well, that's a little bit more religious because that's what you give to priests. It's not just to get rid of bad smells, it's to be a fragrant offering to God. And actually, but myrrh. Do you remember what myrrh was used for? Well, we just read about it in John 19. It's what you embalm dead bodies with. Now, that's a gift you never give at birth or baby showers, is it? This baby was born to die. The first tree was alive and brought death. The second tree is dead and brings life. Now, that brings us to the fifth point. And Jesus is the serpent crusher. In Genesis 3:15, this is the first promise of the gospel in all of the Bible, by the way. The Lord says to the serpent these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel or his feet. As I just said, this is the first promise of the gospel recorded for us in the Bible. It prophesied that one day, even at the fall, God said, one day, the seed of the woman, that is a seed, would crush the head or the seed of the serpent by bruising his head when the devil bruises his feet or his heel. Now, this is precisely what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Satan entered into Judas to betray him, Judas was becoming one of Satan's seed. And when Jesus was crucified, it was as though his heel was bruised or his feet were bruised. But when Jesus comes back to life again, what happens? The devil himself is defeated and his head is bruised. So by rising again from the dead, Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent once and for all. The one who holds the power of death is defeated. Pardon me. But if you're back in John's Gospel, have a look at verse 12 in John chapter 20. Because not only are there angels, two of them in fact, described as being at Jesus' tomb, but where are they said to be? Sitting at his head and his feet. I think he's reminding us of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, how God's king would bruise the head of the serpent after the devil has bruised his heel. Again, in Greek, for the Old Testament translation to hear, it's the same words. Just as in the Garden of Eden, there was an angel guarding the tomb from anyone to stop anyone from entering, so too, at Jesus' tomb, there are angels, but this time, they're not stopping people from entering, they're inviting people to enter. They are God's heavenly witness that the fall has been overturned and the way to the tree of life has once again been reopened. Now, this brings us to the sixth point about Mary Magdalene being the second woman, or if I can be a little bit creative and provocative, a second Eve. In verses 13 to 15 of John chapter 20, Jesus, you notice he refers to her as woman. That's exactly the same term which is used of Eve in the garden when Adam calls her woman. Mary Magdalene was someone who used to follow Satan. In fact, in verses 1 to 3 of Luke chapter 18, we're told that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. So this woman, Mary Magdalene, used to be one of Satan's seeds. He lived within her. She followed him. But through Jesus, who is the promised seed of the woman, she has been saved by God. When Mary refers to Jesus as the gardener, though, in verse 15, now you're seeing that this is not just a throwaway line, huh? You're seeing just how true and significant that really is. You know, this is the only time that word is used in the entire Bible, the gardener. And what it means is that Jesus is the Lord of the garden. He's not someone who just maintains it like Adam did. He's someone that created it. Jesus is the Lord of the garden in that he is the one who made everything there is, both seen and unseen, because he is the one who walked in the garden in the cool of the day when he was looking for Adam and Eve. Jesus is, as John will tell you repeatedly, seven times, the great I am. Eve, remember, had been tempted by the serpent to disobey God's word, and as a result of her deception, Adam had to take responsibility for that. Death came into the world. Now Mary Magdalene obeys God's word. Mary Magdalene now says no to following Satan and yes to following Jesus. What's more, John tells us that Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb on the first day of the week. What does that mean? It's the start of a whole new creation while it's still dark. Why is that important? Well, darkness is where evil reigns in John's gospel. But the next time she sees anyone, pun intended here, she sees the Son of God. Just as Eve first led mankind into sin, Mary Magdalene leads mankind out of sin. How does she do it? By telling people that death has been defeated. The Lord of the garden is here. The curse of the fall has been broken. The head of the serpent has been crushed. Well, the final point to wrap all of these things up is that Jesus is the real spirit giver. In verse 22, the resurrected Jesus breathes on the disciples so that they will receive the Holy Spirit. This gives them both the life to truly know God, as well as the power to tell everyone the good news of salvation so that their sins can be forgiven, so that they too can eat from the tree of life, which is the dead tree of the cross. Once again, this is the same word that is used in Genesis 2, verse 7. Remember back then, the Lord breathes into Adam so that he can become a living creature, a living soul. In the same way, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into us so that we can be born again. Like Mary Magdalene, we need to be willing to say no to the lies of Jesus. Oh, sorry, no to the lies of the devil and yes to believing in Jesus. Because when we trust in Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven. Isn't that great news? And if Jesus can save someone like Mary Magdalene with seven demons, he can save anyone, can't he? Including you and me. Now, can I just say, if you haven't already done this, come to Jesus now and be born again. Believe and receive his Holy Spirit. Even though you're dead in your sins, he'll wash them all away. Come to Jesus then and live. If you've been born again and you know this, you know what I'm saying is true, then why wouldn't you do what Mary did and go and tell everyone about his salvation? If you've been born again, that's what he wants us to do, not to store up our treasures on earth, but to store up our treasures in heaven. And what are the treasures? People. Men and women from every nation, bowing down before God's throne. Jesus not only saved Mary, he also gave her the purpose of bringing others to himself as well. What an amazing privilege. There's no greater privilege than that. The Lord wants to use us to bring people to himself. And the way that he does that is by using people to share the good news with others. That's how he's chosen to do it. He could have done it in lots of different ways. He could have put a sign up in the sky. He could have just spoken directly by voice, but he doesn't. He uses us to tell of his death and resurrection, to follow him as the king of all the nations of the earth. You know, in Thailand, it's actually illegal to criticize the king. You can be thrown into jail for publicly criticizing the king. We've got a king of kings to tell about. While I've been overseas, I've been reading and researching a lot. Strangely, this is going to sound random, I know, but I'm going somewhere with this, on the topic of hell. And especially the question of this, I don't think we think about this enough. Does hell involve eternal, conscious torment? Or, as some even respected evangelicals, like you may have heard John Stott argue, does hell go on for a time and then you're annihilated? You're snuffed out. Jesus repeatedly teaches that the torment in hell never ends. The worm doesn't die. The fire is never extinguished. Now just think about that. If the worm doesn't die, how much more the people in it? That should rightly fill us with both an awful dread, but also a loving zeal, shouldn't it? To rescue and warn people from this awful fate. It would be like standing on the Tasman Bridge all those 50 years ago, knowing that the bridge is out, and going, oh, please stop if you think, but you do you. If you want to keep driving, that's okay. You wouldn't, would you? You would rush and you would say, stop, don't go, disaster waits. If we could truly comprehend how serious and dreadful the eternal conscious torment of hell is, It should completely reorientate what we do. You see, you can't really see how glorious this amazing plan of salvation is until you really compare it with the opposite. What's the opposite? Like, you could look at all of these 7 points and go, wow, Mark, that's amazing. Isn't that lovely? And their bags are really pretty too. But what's the alternative? Destruction. Everlasting. That never ceases. So can I just say, friends, particularly this Christmas, be earnest in sharing the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. So, yeah, some people, even family and friends, they might roll their eyes or, even worse, say something about you. Hell's worse. Let's tell everyone of God's wonderful plan of salvation, because it's just so beautiful and so true. It's so amazing. Let's live for the kingdom, bringing glory and honor to Jesus as the King. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning, Father. Please forgive us for listening to the devil rather than believing in your Son. Thank you for washing away our sins and giving us the free gift of eternal life. Please use us to tell other people about Jesus. Fill us with the spiritual power to know what to say and how to say it so that we would be fruitful in our witness. Grant to us a right understanding and conviction as to why this is so important. Help us to rightly fear and honor your holy name. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.